Psalm 1 is an Old Testament description of a disciple. We look this morning at Matthew 10, and we see Christ's description of a disciple. We must keep in mind what was happening, that Jesus was sending his 12 disciples, apostles, out into Galilee, and they were carrying the gospel. But he was preparing them not just for Galilee, but as we've noted, he was preparing them in more concentric-type ways. They would begin in Galilee, but then they would begin to branch out beyond. They had certain expectations in mind. Christ corrects those expectations, and I want us to think about that this morning and trust that the Holy Spirit will apply the text of His Word to our own hearts. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he should not lose his reward. Jesus was anticipating the disciples' expectation in their kingdom work. They looked for a messianic reign of Christ in which swords would be beaten into plowshares and the lambs and lions would lie down together and life would be rosy and peachy and the Jews would respond and the Romans would respond and there would be peace all around. We'd all live happily ever after. That was pretty much what they had in mind as they embarked upon their mission into Galilee and beyond. But Jesus Christ warns them about their thinking. You see, our thinking can often get us into big trouble when we're thinking in the wrong way. Just because one thinks something to be true or to be so or to be a certain way does not mean that it is. Oftentimes our thoughts fall far short of reality. You history buffs know that in the 1930s, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain thought that Herr Hitler was a peaceable man, that he wouldn't dare invade Poland or any other countries, that he was just out to build Germany up, and so he was not interested in hurting anyone else. And so he blew off the warnings of Churchill and a few others, saying that Hitler was for peace. Well, we know that his thinking fell far short of reality. The disciples had similar illusions, for they were contemplating the missions before them, and they thought, this is it. This is what we've been looking forward to as Jews for centuries. This is when everything is going to come together, and the Jewish nation is going to just bow before Christ in complete obedience, and the Roman Empire is going to submit to him, and he's going to rule and reign over everything, and we're going to have pageantry, and we're going to have parades, and everything is just going to be great. But what does the Lord do? He brings their images of thrones and parades and kingly rituals to a grinding halt. For the kingdom that Jesus Christ secured by his violent death is much more important than the political supremacy and the royal pageantry that his disciples had in mind. You see, he told them how not to think, since their thinking was inaccurate. For you notice Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. And the idea here, do not set your considerations and your contemplations upon that. For the more you set your mind upon wrong thinking, when reality hits, you become disillusioned and discouraged. And Christ knew that would happen to them. And so we find our Lord setting the record straight, not only for those disciples, but for us as well. The problem is that far too many, we see this especially in our day, suffer from a cocooned version of Christianity, the kind in which everything is put together in a nice, neat, little, comfortable package from us, and we're hidden from reality. And so we become a Christian, and everything is nice, and everything is easy, and everything is lovely, and everybody receives us so warmly. I had a class in seminary that was taught by the only lady professor that I had during seminary, and it was a class on missions. I remember sitting in that class on the inside just shaking my head and saying, has she not been reading what's going on? Because her idea of missions, what everything is so nice and everybody just loves to have us coming over and everything is just peachy dandy. People are getting killed for sharing the gospel. Somehow or another, there was a disconnect, and frankly, she was living in a cocoon instead of facing reality. But I'm afraid that's what many Christians are doing today. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ demands your all. It is risky business to be a disciple. Jesus Christ does not call us to discipleship being some little appendage to an ordinary, normal kind of life where we can stay secure in our little cocoon. But He calls us to the radical, risky, all-consuming following of Jesus Christ. So I'd ask you this morning, are you serious about what it is to be a Christian? For you see, to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you serious about the demands of discipleship? Well, consider with me this morning what a disciple learns from the words of Christ. First, a disciple learns to accept solitary living. Now, the title disciple is not a very complicated word. It just simply means a learner. A learner. And the idea suggests a beginning point. You begin this learning process, but there is no ending point. You begin by faith in Jesus Christ, and throughout your pilgrimage, you learn and you grow and you mature as a follower of Jesus Christ. It also suggests that a biblical discipleship, a true disciple of Christ, cannot be satisfied with spiritual stagnation or an unteachable spirit. Because he is a disciple, the believer realizes he has not arrived. He has not reached a point in which he can learn nothing else, in which there can be no new vistas for him to gaze upon or no additional truths to apply to his life. He's a learner. So when Christ calls us to be disciples, he calls us to learn from his school, the school of Christ. And what better place than for us to contemplate these instructions of the Master? You see, Jesus spent a lot of time correcting wrong ideas, wrong thinking. The disciples had their ideas of how everything was going to pan out in the kingdom of God. But the problem was, probably most of their ideas were wrong. And they had all of this these things in mind of how everything was going to go and what Christ was going to do and what their positions would be and how everything would work out. And so our Lord spent so much patient time teaching them, tearing down this wrong thinking so that finally they would begin to rightly understand the Scriptures. You see, one of the primary reasons that we are committed to take a book of the Bible and work our way through and sometimes go through very agonizing texts is because all of us, including this pastor, need our thinking corrected. We have areas of our life that need to be honed by the Word of God. And though we may mature in the Lord and we may get to a point where people look at us and say, oh, you're a mature believer and you understand the Scriptures, we still need to be refined. We still need to be honed. We still need our thoughts to be corrected by the truths of God's Word. And maybe one of those big areas, even as we see our Lord dealing with the apostles, is learning that being a Christian is not the same thing as being the most popular guy in the class. It may not happen when you're a Christian at all. Instead, it may mean that you have to live a very solitary life. And how does that show up? Well, we see this first by recognizing Christianity's contrary nature. And I say Christianity's contrary nature because Christianity and the message of the gospel is contrary to the world in the way the world thinks. The very truth that comes through the gospel that alone brings peace might instead produce hostility. But look what he says in our text. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And you have to agree with me, that is one of the most difficult statements in the Scripture. He that is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah prophesied, says that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that's the use of a literary device in the Hebrew language known as a mashal. It is a paradox that is intended to arrest our thinking so that we will change the way we're thinking and begin to think rightly. Now, it is true that Christ is the Prince of Peace and that Christ would establish peace as the Scripture teaches in Isaiah. And when the birth of Christ was announced, you remember the heavenly host singing and declaring at the birth of Christ this global peace for all with whom God is pleased. But it's equally true that we mustn't confine our understanding of peace to man's notion of peace. You see, if you go and ask someone in the UN what peace is, they're going to give you one answer. You ask our congressman what peace is, they're going to give you an answer. But you look at the Word of God, and what is peace? What is that peace about? You remember that Christ died a violent death, not a peaceful death at all, but He died a violent death so that He might bring us into a relationship of peace with God. He faced the hostility of the world so that we might know the peace of God in the face of a hostile world. Shortly before the Lord's death, He told His disciples, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." In other words, the kind of peace that Christ gives and has is completely different from that which the world understands. The world thinks as long as there's no war going on, then there's peace. My friends, there can be a raging war going on within our hearts. And until we're subdued by the cross of Christ, there is no peace. But when we know that peace, there may be war going on all around us. We may be living in the middle of persecution. We may be facing great opposition and great conflict. We may be going through the most difficult times of our life. But there's peace right in the midst of it. And that is a paradox in the mind of the world as well. Now, our translation is somewhat softened because the text literally says, "Do not think that I came to throw peace upon the earth as though throwing a sword. I have not come to throw peace, but a sword." You see, the kingdom of God is ever in conflict with the kingdom of this world. And the reason is because the world about us needs to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. But there's great opposition to that. I mean, you begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and you start rubbing the fur of the cat the wrong way, don't you? And the world begins to bristle against that kind of thinking and living as a Christian. And so someone may treat you with great kindness and respect until they find out you're a Christian. And then you get ostracized and scorned. You see, to be a follower of Jesus Christ could very well mean that you have to lead a lonely life. Now, that's not the way to sell Christianity, is it? But we're not interested in selling Christianity. We're interested in seeing what the Word of God says. And that's what Christ told His disciples. "Look, fellas, you're not going to be very popular. As a matter of fact, don't think that I came to bring peace, because what happens with the gospel, when a person rejects the gospel, they're not going to reject it peacefully. But there could very well be hostility. And so it may be in your neighborhood, it may even be in your own family. It may be in the dorm as a college student. It may be in some sports team or some club that you're in or some band that you're playing for at school, and you have to stand alone. Are you willing to do that? See, that's what a real disciple does. He's willing to stand alone, if need be, for the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. You see, Christ didn't tell us this so that we could cower in our cocoons and complain and say, I just feel so lonely as a Christian. No, we're to glory in the effectiveness of the gospel. That the gospel is so vital and so real and has such an impact upon those around us that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ do not know how to live peaceably with those who are Christians. It's a remarkable thing. But Christ warns us of this. So he says, realize this. Press on. But notice a second thing about this matter of a solitary living. We learn solitary living as a disciple by affecting our deepest relationships. Now, we can think of the world as something outside our circle of influence, our realm. We can think of Calcutta and Johannesburg and Geneva and other places. But that's a mistaken idea of how the Scripture is using this concept of the world. For you see, Christ's words penetrate into the very solitary realm of even our own families. And what he's explaining is that the world may sometimes be in our own family. Look what he says in verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, is there anything that can make us feel more pain and anxiety that accompanies the gospel than being rejected by our family for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But Christ is reinforcing to his disciples so that they won't think that they've gone off the deep end or they're doing something foolish and crazy. He wants to remind them, it may be that you're going to find those within your own household will be in opposition to you. And indeed, that has been the case through the centuries. That most normal, natural realm of security is sometime strangely turned upside down when we begin to follow Jesus Christ. Some of you have known what it is to be ostracized by family members because you're a Christian. John MacArthur told of a young lady from a pagan family that he met at a conference. She became a believer, and immediately her atheistic father rejected her. And this is what she told MacArthur. I can understand why he objects to my decision, because he knows nothing of the gospel and believes all religion is superstition. But you would think he would at least be happy that I'm not an alcoholic, a drug addict, a prostitute, a criminal, or a cripple. I have never had such joy in my life, and I've never loved my father so much. Yet, he has cut me out of his life. What kept that young lady going? It was the pleasure of Christ that sustained her in the midst of that kind of rejection. And that's what Christ is wanting us to see and understand, that as a Christian, you may face some times of loneliness. It may happen. But be sustained by that extraordinary relationship that you know Christ and Christ knows you. That's why the fellowship with the brethren is so sweet and so precious to us, and why we need to take advantage of every opportunity to fellowship with believers, because in the world we may face that solitary living as a Christian. But notice the second thing the disciple learns. He learns to practice matchless love. Now, Luke also uses that mashal, that Hebrew paradoxical figure of speech. You remember the passage, Luke 14. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a great paradox, isn't it? For we know that the Apostle Paul said that husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the church. And yet here Christ is saying a man is to hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. We know that Jesus himself said that all men will know that you are Christians not by your hatred, but by your love for one another. And so that kind of arresting language that is used in the Gospel of Luke is put in a more positive way here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, the disciple discovers that he's in an ever-growing, matchless love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how's that displayed in our growth? You see, it's one thing for someone to come up to us and say, "Do you love Jesus?" And you could go to someone on the street and say, "Do you love Jesus Christ?" And they'd probably go, "Well, yeah. I mean, what's the alternative? Do you want to hate Jesus?" And there's not too many people in our community. There's a few. But there's not too many that are going to say, "I want to hate Jesus Christ." No. Well, that would seem un-American, wouldn't it, to hate Jesus Christ. And so they'll say, "Yes, I love Christ." But what does it mean to truly love Christ? How is that displayed in a matchless way in our lives? And there are three things I would point out to you. First, it is demonstrated by supreme affections for Christ. Now, the bond of love within individual families has no comparison in our own society. I remember in high school having so many good friends, and I just loved dearly. I thought, boy, these are just the greatest folks in the world, and we're going to just keep in touch all the time, and we'll never be parted. You adults know what I mean. 3 or 4 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road, they're completely off the radar screen. It's not that you dislike them, but you got other things going on, don't you? But not with family. There is that bond that sticks. Nothing surpasses that except this. To love and to be loved by the Creator and Redeemer who existed before the world began, who has no end of days, who has no lack of might. To be loved by Him and to love Him exceeds even the love of family. You see, to love Him that bore the eternal judgment of God against you, to love Him that felt the pains of hell for you, to love Him that accounted you as a sinner to be righteous because of His merits, to love Him that secured your relationship to God exceeds even the preciousness of family love. So why does Christ tell us, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Why does He say that? Because He is pressing upon us the practical nature of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to see this because one of the big holes that we can fall into in evangelical circles is simply thinking of the gospel as an invitation to mere knowledge of Christ. It's much more than that. The gospel is a change, in response to the gospel, is a change in our affections toward Christ and our affections toward the law of God and our affections toward spiritual disciplines and spiritual graces. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book I would encourage all of you to read called Religious Affections. And he made this statement, "Love is the fountain and chief of all other affections." For you see, when we love Christ above all else, then we will also hate that which Christ hates and glory in that which Christ glories. And so to love Him less than father or mother, to love Him less than son or daughter, implies that the chief of our affections is outside of Christ and that He is not the center and focus of our affections. And when that is the case, we will not value obedience to Him above our own pleasure. And we will not find worshiping Him as our supreme delight. Instead, there will be other things that will catch our fancy and will lure us away. And so what Christ is doing by these words is assessing the status of our Christianity. If we do not love Him supremely, then we lack the grace and faith to follow Him and persevere through opposition. But notice the second thing. The second way that we display this extraordinary, magnanimous love of Christ, and that is by Christ's call to death. Now, these disciples were familiar with the Roman practice of crucifixion. It hadn't entered into their mind, even though Christ had been dropping hints along the way, but it hadn't entered into their mind that their beloved Lord, who was righteous and pure and noble in every way, would be hanging on a cross like a common criminal in the Roman Empire. And so when Christ talks about taking up their cross, They understood that not in reference to His crucifixion as we do. They understood that in reference to Roman crucifixion. Just a few years before this particular time, the Roman government had crucified some 200 rebels in the area of Galilee. And what they did, they put crosses up along the main roadways and they crucified these peoples. So the common folk would walk along and they would see what happens to rebels in the Roman Empire. And they'd watch these men carrying their own cross, which was common in crucifixion, and then being put to death on those crosses. They knew what it was when Jesus says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after to me is not worthy of death." He was using a very vivid metaphor to help them understand something of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, they knew that a cross meant one thing, death. It wasn't a decoration to wear or something to adorn a building or something in the home. No, a cross would be what we would think of as an electric chair. Now, we don't wear electric chairs around our necks, or you ladies don't wear electric chairs around your ear, on your ears as earrings or anything like that. I haven't seen any electric chair earrings in the jewelry stores. But that's the picture. It is this despicable, horrible, excruciating, painful, humiliating means of death. And so Christ said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Jesus uses this to remind disciples of the necessity of dying to our own desires and ambitions and our will and our pursuits so that we might follow Him. Now, what keeps any of us from really following Christ faithfully? Is it not our own ambitions? Is it not our own desires? Is it not our own pleasures that we find more valuable than obeying Jesus Christ? Frankly, we read these words of Christ and it's like a flame hitting wax. It just melts our hearts when we see that Christ tells us to take up our cross and follow Him. And by cross, He doesn't mean some affliction, as many people think in life. Well, I've got this problem at home, or I've got this health problem, or I've got a problem at work, and you know, that's the cross I've got to bear. That's not what He's talking about. No, when Jesus Christ tells the believer to take up his cross, as we read together earlier, He's calling us to die. The call of the gospel is a call to die. To die to our desires. To die to our purposes. To die to our ambitions. Think about your life. Take your life for a moment and compress it into a little knot and look at it. What is it that pleases your life? Is it the pleasure of God? What is it that is your driving passion in life? What is it that's your purpose? What is it that you love more than anything else? Jesus Christ says, die. Die to that. Now, this is not a passive thing. It's an active idea. For He says, die and then follow after Him. In other words, we leave behind one purpose and one aim and one ambition and one life to wholly follow after Jesus Christ, embracing His purpose and His aim and His desire for us. So all of life, every facet of our existence is weighed by whether or not we're doing practically what it means to glory in Christ. Dying to our ambitions, dying to our desires. Now, how do you put that together? Well, we begin, I think, by inventorying our lives. You do that? You ever stop and really take a fresh look and say, okay, what is it that I find to be really important? Or to put it in good plain language, what is it that cranks my tractor? What is it that really, that I find to be great? The things that I just love, the things I'm passionate about. Are there some of those areas in your life that you need to die to? They may not even be sins, but they become obstacles and become sins by misplaced affections. So first we have to inventory ourselves, and that's not easy work to do because we do that in light of the gaze of Christ who died for us. The next thing is we must honestly mark those areas of our lives that do not help us grow as Christians and come to love Christ more passionately and serve others in the name of Christ. You see, if what we're doing, if what we're aimed upon is not something that we can do to the glory of God, then we need to count that as loss and die to that and lay that aside. And then very practically, we must apply the discipline of death to our lives. And by this, I mean that we must ask the Lord to change our thinking and our practice and then discipline ourselves to die to that which does not honor Christ in our lives. Now, my brethren, that is hard work. And it is regular daily work. It is not just something that you make a simple decision on. It is a daily reminder. That's why Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. Even Paul, faithful as he was, triumphant as a Christian, he looked at his life and he said, I die daily. In other words, I have to reevaluate my ambitions and my desires every day and die. One of the great dangers that those of us who've been Christians for a while, and I've celebrated my 34th year as a believer just this week on Friday, but one of the dangers we have is getting too comfortable in thinking, you know, I've been living for Christ for a long time. I kind of got this under control. As soon as we do that, something begins to happen in our affections. So we must take an inventory, mark those areas of our lives, and without any kind of magic formula, pray and discipline ourselves to die. And look at Christ crucified for us and die to those things. There are some things some of you young people need to die to. Some of you adults. Some of you kids. Some things you need to die to. Because those things hold your affections more than Christ. We must be honest with ourselves, painfully honest. But notice the third thing that he calls for in this matter of calling us to die and knowing this matchless love of Christ. And that is, we know this matchless love by risking all for Christ. Now, we would think that this whole idea that Christ is speaking of, a dying to our desires and dying to our ambitions, is costly, risky business. And if that's what you think, you're exactly right. It is very costly. But that's the standard, isn't it? Christ calls for us to risk all for Him. Look what He says, verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, what does it mean to find one's life? It implies that we value and cherish those things that we think will bring us pleasure and comfort and security and enjoyment. In other words, we are centering what we do and what we enjoy in ourselves so that we become the center of our universe. And any thought or any relationship that I might have with God exists for the purpose of God furthering my agenda and satisfying my desires. And I will follow Him only as long as God satisfies my pleasures and my desires. That's the basic root problem of much of what's going on in modern evangelicalism. We have a me-centered gospel so that God becomes this Santa Claus figure to help us have a more fulfilled life the way we want to live our lives. My brethren, that is idolatry. For Christ says, when you find your life, you lose it. Now, most of us would not make the kind of statements that I just made about being the center of our universe. But could it be that that's the way we're living our lives? That we're really very selfish. That we think upon what I want. Jesus said, to find your life is to lose it. And loss, as Leon Morris points to the total loss of the only life that is worth living in the empty pursuit of that which has no permanence. It cannot last beyond the fleeting hour. John Piper addresses this idea in his latest book called Don't Waste Your Life. We have a few copies on the book rack. There's more coming, Lord willing, this week. I want you to get the book and read this book. Tom Askell, my friend down in Florida, sent a note. He read it on his way out to Phoenix to the convention. He immediately called his wife and said, go to our book stall and get this book and read it. And he said he wants to give copies of this to all of the kids at our Southern Baptist Founders Youth Conference. I told him, we'll help out. You read this book, you'll be saying, yes, I want to help out. It's not a complicated book. It's an easy read in terms of the language of it. It's not an easy read in terms of the profound impact of it. Piper says this in a chapter called Risk is Right, Better to Lose Your Life Than to Waste It. If our single, all-embracing passion is to make much of Christ in life and death, and if the life that magnifies Him most is the life of costly love, and that's what we're talking about here, then life is risk, and risk is right. To run from it is to waste your life. Now I want you to ask yourself a very serious question. Am I wasting my life? If you're not risking all for the sake of Christ, then you're wasting your life. You see, the problem is that some of us will not risk our reputation with our friends or maybe even our family to be a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Some of us are afraid that we'll fail, which shows we're putting confidence in ourselves and not in Christ. Yes, you'll fail, but not Christ. He's already succeeded. Some of us have certain sins that we will not risk the pleasure of those sins to follow after Christ. To be a follower of Jesus Christ in the first century might very well mean that you would take a journey to death. It happened to every one of these disciples, according to Christian tradition and some New Testament history, with the exception of the Apostle John. Every one of them put to death. Why? Because they went out and killed people and raped women and robbed stores? No. Because they were lovers of Jesus Christ. Nero lined his chariot course with the bodies of Christians. He tarred them and set them ablaze on poles all around the Circus Maximus. You can still see the indention of today in Rome. He did that for people that were lovers of Christ. And these people knew what Christ was talking about. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Even today, in a big part of the world, to follow Jesus Christ means you may die for that. You're laying everything down. To play it safe, to build our lives on our own pleasures, is to waste our life. You see, none of us knows what lies before us as Christians. Even those of us who are not Christians don't know what lies before us. So we plan our lives and we hope that everything goes according to plan, the way we want life to go, without any wrinkles at all. But some of us get killed along the way in a car wreck. And some of us get diseases and die. And some of us have heart attacks and strokes and die. And some of us get robbed and murdered. It's a reality, isn't it? Some of these people that make the front page of the newspaper are normal folks. And in normal life, some tragedy occurs. Life is risky. So why, tell me, why do we turn when it comes to hazarding this risk of following Jesus Christ? Doesn't make sense, does it? We do not know if He will rescue us from the lion's den, just like Daniel didn't know. But we must stand for Christ because it's worth it. We do not know if He will insulate us from the fiery furnace the way He did those three Hebrew young men who were unwilling to bow to an idol. And it meant they would die. And they said, our God can deliver us, but if not, that's okay too. It's worth the risk. We don't know what the risk is, but we do know this. He who has lost his life, Jesus says, for my sake, he will find it. That everything in life is not packaged in 70 or 80 or 90 years, that we're living for an eternity. And that's the call to discipleship, risking all for the sake of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Let me just give you a few ideas. It means when your boss at work or the company policy, the unstated company policy, requires you to do something unethical, you would rather be fired than dishonor Christ by compromising. It means that when the in crowd embraces sexual immorality and behavior that is dishonoring to Christ as the norm, you would rather be completely snubbed and shunned than to dishonor Christ and ruin your testimony as a disciple of Christ. It means when you're a Christian, it may cost you your position in the community or your position in some circle of influence. It may cost you imprisonment. It may cost you death. But you choose to follow Christ and trust Him to do what pleases Him with your life. Now, risky life, the risky life of being a disciple is not a foolish life, a careless life. It is casting all of your hope and every venture of your life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you trust Him to bring through to the end these poor, frail vessels of clay so that we might stand before Him, as I was reading in the Scripture this morning, unashamed. Unashamed. Bold before Him. It is a commitment to live each day for Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the demand, and trust the Lord with the consequences of living as a Christian in a fallen world. Are you living that kind of risky life? Or are you wasting your life? That's the question every one of us has to answer today. You're either risking all for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And how that is played out in your life is going to be different than the person sitting next to you. But you're either serious about that, or you are wasting your life. The call of Jesus Christ today is don't waste your life. Risk it for the sake of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Let's pray together. I think this is an appropriate place for us to end this message. There's actually, the last paragraph is a wonderful little encouragement. You can get a copy of that. We'll be glad to give you one or get the rest of that on our website. There's encouragement that all along the way, because of your union with Jesus Christ, your life is going to bless others, and others are going to find Christ when they receive you into their lives. They're going to find Christ because of the radiant overflow of Christ in your life as a disciple. That happens when you live that risky life of a Christian. My brethren, let us not waste our lives. Some of you are wasting your lives, and you need to repent. You're living in rebellion against God. My friend, you will come to the point one day where you realize I've wasted my life and I've wasted my eternity because of the folly of pursuing my own agenda and trying to create my own kind of gospel, my own kind of religion. Repent. And look to Christ. And believe Him. And receive Him. Those of us who truly know Christ, Our hearts are melted by this text. There are some things to which you need to die. Some fond ambition, some pursuit. Something's not necessarily bad. I mean, you could look at it, dissect it, analyze it. It's not bad in and of itself. But it's become the pursuit of your life to the point that you're not risking all for Christ. I'm calling upon you today to repent of that. Father, we are very weak, frail creatures. And we know that oftentimes we're fickle. And so we would pray for your mercies upon us this morning. Oh Lord, you have called us to die and to follow. Enable us by the grace that comes through your Spirit to die so that we might indeed follow you faithfully. Lord, some among us have not come to know you savingly. I pray today that they might come to know Jesus Christ and that glorious, wondrous riskiness of being a disciple. Deliver us from being tepid and fretful when it comes to living like a Christian. Give us a boldness at home and at school, on the job, in the community, to live and talk and act like disciples of Christ. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.